So this summer, as Caleb faithfully kick-started our series, Ordinary People, Extraordinary God, we will navigate the series throughout the summer months. This phrase, Ordinary People, Extraordinary God, serves as the shorthand communication of our overall vision as a church, which is we long to see ordinary people radically changed by an extraordinary God. This vision serves a couple purposes within the life of our church family and our active ministry. First, it rightly conveys who we are. We're just ordinary people. Being a First Baptist church, we have to intentionally combat a stereotype. Those attending a First Baptist church can be viewed as anything, oftentimes, but ordinary. However, that is exactly who we are. We just learned in Romans 3 that there is none good, no, not one. We, like all humans, are ordinary. Yet we as a church testify to encountering an extraordinary God. Anything extraordinary about us as a church family is due solely to the God we serve, His presence within us, and His work through us. Second, this vision also rightly conveys where we're going. As a church family here at First Baptist, we long to be a church that witnesses ordinary people radically changed by an extraordinary God. As ordinary people who have ourselves been changed by an encounter with an extraordinary God, we long to see others come to know our God as well. You see, as ordinary people, we love and serve with humility as we passionately introduce people to our extraordinary God. And as we pursue this vision together, it is immensely helpful to glean from such ordinary people within Scripture. Ordinary people that encountered an extraordinary God and were used by God in extraordinary ways. Thus is the purpose of this series. This morning we're going to go in our Bibles, so if you have your Bible, turn with me to Judges chapter 6. We'll be looking at Judges 6 through 8, taking a closer look at an ordinary man who encountered an extraordinary God and was used in extraordinary ways. That ordinary man, you might know if you're familiar with Scripture, is none other than Gideon. Gideon served as a judge of Israel. I'm not going to read all of chapters 6 through 8, unless y'all want me to. Do y'all want me just to start in? We'll just finish and pray, okay? Instead, I want to provide you with a quick overview, a summary of Gideon's story. And many of you are familiar with it, but maybe you're not. And give you some needed context to this account of Gideon. And then I want to highlight four key principles that can be gleaned from Gideon's story and applied to our lives. As you know, as you go through the Pentateuch, or the law that ends in Deuteronomy, Moses gives his farewell sermon. And then after Deuteronomy, we pick up in Joshua. Joshua was a servant of Moses, a servant of the Lord, and the helm of leadership passed from Moses to Joshua. And even though Moses wasn't allowed into the promised land, Joshua would be the man that led the Israelites into Canaan, the promised land. Well, that takes place in the book of Joshua just before the book of Judges. And as they settle into the promised land, and as Joshua predicted that they would do, the people forgot about God. And what we see in the book of Judges is just this tireless cycle of God's people disobeying God and sinning against God. And after that, God turned them over, as He promised in Deuteronomy He would. And in Joshua, He turns them over to their enemies that surrounded them. And as they're oppressed, they call out to God for deliverance. And God would send a judge, a person, to judge and to rule over them and to lead them into a time of deliverance. And this just takes place time after time after time. Well, here in Judges 6 through 8, the Israelites once again have sinned. We see this in verse 1. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord, being faithful to His word, did what He told them He would do if they did not walk in His ways. He handed them over to Midian 7 years, and they oppressed Israel. Because of Midian, the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever they planted crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east came and attacked them. They encamped against them and destroyed the produce of the land, even as far as Gaza. They left nothing for Israel to eat, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For the Midianites came with their cattle and their tents like a great swarm of locusts. They and their camels were without number, and they entered the land to lay waste to it. So Israel became poverty-stricken because of Midian, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord. Here they are crying out. And when the Israelites cried out to Him because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to them. He said to them, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you out of Egypt and out of the place of slavery. I rescued you from the power of Egypt and the power of all who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites whose land you live in, but you did not obey me." So here they are again. They've sinned. They've done evil. They've been turned over to the forces of the Midianites and the Amalekites, and they are facing deep oppression by these enemies. And they cry out to God, and God sends a prophet. And God ultimately, in this account, He chooses a judge. And this time it is Gideon. And understand this about Gideon. Gideon comes from the tribe of Manasseh, and he comes from the clan of Abiezer, the son of Joash. And Gideon is anybody but who you would think God would choose in this moment. Gideon's just a farmer who, as he attests to his own words, a part of the weakest family, and he's the youngest in that family. But God goes to Gideon, and as you know the account, He calls Gideon out. And Gideon, even though fearful, even though he has his doubts, he obeys the Lord, and he walks it out. And God, in a dramatic fashion, conditions this story to where only He receives the glory and the praise. I don't know if you remember, but He takes an army that starts at 32,000, dwindles it down to 10,000. He tells them, "Hey, whoever wants to go home, if you're scared, go home." They do, and now they got 10,000. Then He takes them to the water, and depending on how they drink from it, He takes 300 from there. And then ultimately only takes 100 into the initial encounter with the Midianites. But there, God in His great power demonstrates His glory by defeating the enemies of Israel. Gideon and his leadership is successful, but only due to the mighty hand of God. We see an ordinary man encounter an extraordinary God and be used in extraordinary ways. So what are four principles we can glean from Gideon as we, too, ordinary people, desire to encounter an extraordinary God and be used in extraordinary ways? Here's some principles. Let's start with number one. Is that all right? I thought about saying let's start with number three, but let's just do number one. We'll go in numeric order here. Here's a principle we see beginning in the very first portion of this account of Gideon. And here's the principle. God does not see you how you see you. God does not see you as you see you. God doesn't see you when He looks at you how you see you when you perceive yourself. Go with me in chapter 6 in verse 12. Here's the first encounter we see where God encounters Gideon, just an ordinary man. Gideon in this moment is threshing wheat in verse 11 in the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. It talked about them living in caves. That's basically where Gideon is found. Gideon is hiding away within this wine press to produce this wheat and to thresh this wheat so that he can hide it from the Midianites. He is living in fear in the midst of a cave. The youngest of the weakest family. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you." Listen to this description: valiant warrior. This identity that the Lord places on Gideon, how God sees Gideon is not how Gideon sees Gideon. You see, in this account, there is nothing in Gideon's current behavior, nothing according to how he's acting, nothing according to his behavior or his history that would warrant this identity. As God calls out to Gideon, I imagine Gideon saying when he was tracking, "The Lord's with you," and then he says, "Valiant warrior." I imagine Gideon's like, "Is there somebody in here? You know, other than me, who are you talking to?" But God's speaking to Gideon. This is powerful. Think about this. Here Gideon is threshing wheat within a cave, in hiding, out of fear of the Midianites. Here's what Gideon saw when he looked at himself. Gideon saw a farmer in hiding. God saw a deliverer in waiting. Gideon saw a farmer in hiding. God saw a deliverer in waiting. You see, when it comes to us as ordinary people, we define ourselves by weakness. But God defines us by his calling. We see this evidenced in Gideon's life. Gideon is quick to acknowledge his weaknesses. He's quick to acknowledge how he is completely unworthy. He's quick to express his insecurities because of how he sees himself. When Gideon sees himself, when he looks in the mirror, he sees a farmer hiding in fear. God sees a deliverer in waiting. You might define yourself by your weaknesses. You might define yourself by your insecurities. You might define yourself based on what you see when you think about yourself. But know this, an extraordinary God defines you by his calling upon your life. And here's the truth, too, to glean from this. God calls based on his purpose for our lives, not based on our present condition. If we're not careful, we can become utterly crippled by our self-perception, by our insecurities, by our present condition. But we must understand what we see here within the story of Gideon is the fact that God does not see you how you see you. So I ask you this morning, where are you placing your identity? Are you placing your identity in how you see you, or are you placing your identity in how God sees you? Are you placing your identity in your present condition, your present situation? And when I say your present condition, I don't just mean like physical, your present emotional condition, your present spiritual condition, mental condition. Is that where you place your identity? Is that how you see you? Or do you see yourself how God sees you according to the purpose and the plan and the calling he has on your life? Gideon struggled to see himself as God saw him. To be honest, Gideon thought, "What in the world is going on? Who are you talking to, Lord? It can't be me, valiant warrior. I'm just a fearful farmer." But God knew better. When it comes to living out the calling of God in our lives and allowing God to do extraordinary things through us, it demands that we rightly place our identity, not in how we see ourselves, but how he sees us. You know, I think sometimes it might do us well, and I don't mean to get too, like, you know, but, and maybe you say, here's my thing. Anybody got a mirror at home? you're like me, like you try not to stand in front of that too long, you know. Like, okay, yep, I'm alive today. Here we go, you know. No need to keep looking. It's only going to get more depressing. So, but here's the truth. Maybe it would be a good practice, honestly. Like, if you ever just taken time to stare in the mirror and not just look at outward, but like look into your eyes, look into your soul, and ask yourself honest question, like, am I living based on who I say I am, or am I living based on who God says I am? Am I seeing for myself for how I see me and how others see me, or am I seeing me for who God sees me to be based on His calling and His purpose over my life? It would do us well to be intentional about speaking the truth of God over our lives and our identity in Him. And we know that, and we're going to march through it in Romans, but we are now children of God. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are a son of God, a daughter of the Most High, equipped with the Holy Spirit and called to a holy calling to spread the gospel. God does not see you how you see you. Here's another principle we see within this account. God is more patient with you than you could ever imagine. God is more patient with you than you could ever imagine. As ordinary people, it's hard for us to fathom just how extraordinarily patient God is with us. Because as God addresses Gideon in this account, Gideon doesn't just say immediately, like, been waiting on you, Lord. He's not a narcissist. He's not thinking, I was wondering when you was going to call me. I heard our people praying. I figured I was the next one. No, Gideon is filled in this moment with doubt and fear. He's filled with doubts, and he's marked by weak faith. Can any of us be like, yeah, I feel you, Gideon? As we contemplate God's calling on our life, as we contemplate how God desires to use us, as we contemplate as ordinary people stepping into the calling that God has for us, spiritually maturing and walking in obedience to Him, man, we can be filled with all kinds of doubts, and we can be marked not by strong, resilient faith, but weak faith. We see this in Gideon's life. Immediately after God calls him in verse 15, he tells the Lord, how can I deliver Israel? My family's the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's family. He asked the God why in verse 13. Why has all this happened? And then he goes on in two different accounts. We know this. The first, he's like, okay, God, if you're for real about this, if you are truly God, and this is really what you have for my life, make it evident to me. And there in verses 13 through 24 in chapter 1, God makes it clear to him as Gideon brings an offering to him. The meat with the unleavened bread. And there it says, the angel of the Lord in verse 21 extended the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire came up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon realized that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, oh no, Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And that wasn't enough for Gideon. Here's the thing about Gideon. You would think like, man, you know, okay, yep, okay, I'm tracking now. But we see later in chapter 6, in verse 36 through 40, many times when we think about Gideon, what do we think about? We think about the fleece, don't we? Where he sets the fleece out. And the dew's on the fleece and the dew's on the ground. And here, Gideon kind of sounds like Abraham when dealing with Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's like, Lord, if you would just let me just want, what if there's, and he gets down to, what if there's just 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's like, please, Lord, the same way with Gideon. Gideon asked for this sign, and then God gives him the sign. And there again in verse 39 of chapter 6, don't be angry with me. Let me speak one more time. Please allow me to make one more test with the fleece. Let it remain dry and the dew be all over the ground. And that night God did as Gideon requested. Only the fleece was dry and dew was all over the ground. Gideon approached God with doubts, with weak faith, but each time God met him with an insurmountable, incalculable patience toward him. You know, Gideon's example, let's be real, isn't one to imitate here. However, Gideon's example provides us a beautiful window by which we can gaze upon the glorious patience of God. And what do we see when we gaze through that window? We see that God's patience is greater than our hesitations. Think about it. Maybe you're filled with hesitations. Maybe when you think about God's calling, what He's trying to lead you to, you're only left with doubts, you're filled with fear, you're filled with anxiety, and you think, man, if I could fill an ocean with all my fears and doubts, I could fill it to overflowing. Well, here's the truth. God's patience towards you is greater than all of your hesitations towards Him. He is long-suffering and gracious and merciful and patient towards us. God is patient with our doubts and with our weak faith. But understand this, He does not desire for us to stay there. Rather, He graciously strengthens us and calls us beyond our doubts and our weak faith. And understand this also, there's a difference between seeking reassurance from God. We see this in Gideon, and that's his heart towards God. He's seeking for reassurance from God for the calling He's placed on his life. But Gideon is not refusing to trust God. There's a difference in seeking reassurance and refusing to trust. Let's move on to number three that I wanted to start with. We'll get there. Y'all might have said, I wish you would have started with number three. The third is this, and it addresses those fears and those doubts and that weak faith. What is ultimately the remedy that God has designed for weak faith and fear in fulfilling the calling of God on our lives? God, here it is. God moves you beyond your doubts and your fears through obedience to Him. What we learn from Gideon is never to underestimate your obedience. Never underestimate the power of obedience. Simple, not perfect, but simple steps of obedience in the right direction in alignment with God's calling on your life. Don't underestimate obedience. We see here in this passage that as God places His calling on Gideon, the first thing He asked Gideon to do in verse 25 and as it goes through 25 through 32 in chapter 6. Here's a key thing. You want to remember a key point? God starts with Gideon's heart and Gideon's home. And when it comes to encountering an extraordinary God and stepping into His extraordinary calling on your life, God's going to always start with your heart and your home. He's going to start in the most intimate proximity to you. And here, what God calls Gideon to do, He's like, look, I have a great calling on your life, a great work to do through you, but hey, there's work to do personally and at home. And here's the thing, Joash, Gideon's dad, was a worshiper of Baal. Baal, you might say, that's why I grew up saying it. But he had high places where he offered these sacrifices, and God says, hey, if you're going to step into this calling, you must be obedient to exalt Me in your life. That's the first area of obedience for us when we're stepping into God's calling. Don't underestimate the power of personal obedience in exalting God rightly in your life. We see here Gideon obeys him, but he does so in fear. He destroys these high places, but he doesn't go out in the light of day to do it. Instead, he waits till it's night and it's dark and nobody can see. And there in the secrecy of nightfall, he destroys these high places. And as you know, the people wake up to it and they are irate with it. And they want to kill Gideon. And they say, you know what? Why don't you just bring Gideon on out of here? And if Baal's real, then he'll take care of Gideon. Well, and as you know, Gideon doesn't get taken care of. And then he is blessed publicly. You see, his obedience was done in private, but it led to public blessing. Don't underestimate the power of integrity in your life. Don't underestimate the power of obeying when no one else is looking. For Gideon, the altars of Baal needed to be destroyed. They needed to be torn down in order that God may be exalted amongst Gideon and his family at home. I ask you, when it comes to obedience in your life, what are the altars in your life personally, in your home, that God is telling you, hey, step one in addressing the fears and the doubts and the weak faith in your life. There's some altars in your life that you've erected in your own heart and in your own home that need to be torn down. We must have the courage to do so. But don't underestimate also your obedience to fulfill God's will through your life. We see again in chapter 7, and I'm going to try to summarize this, but they approach the camp of the Midianites, and it says like they're like locusts across the ground. There's like, you can't even number how many there are. And God tells Gideon this. Here he is with his 300 men, and ultimately only take 100, but here's what he tells him. Hey, I'm handing them over to you, go. But, he says, if you're afraid, he says in verse 9, get up and attack the camp, for I have handed it over to you. But if you're afraid to attack the camp, Gideon's like, yeah, he's like, thank you, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Your patience is greater than my hesitations. But if you're afraid to attack the camp, go down with Purah, your servant. Listen to what they say, and then you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he went down. What's that mean? That means he was scared. But even amidst his fear, he stepped out in obedience to fulfill the calling of God on his life. Still processing fear, yet trusting God. Here's something important for us to understand. God does not expect from us emotional perfection. However, he does expect faithful action. You see, we think about courage and we think about somebody like, man, he's fearless. No, courage, as we've often heard, is not the absence of fear. It's the obedience in the presence of fear. It's taking action, faithful action, even when you are afraid. God moves you beyond your doubts and fears through obedience. Don't underestimate your obedience to exalt God in your life. Be intentional about destroying the altars that you've erected to idols in your life personally and at home. Be obedient to fulfill what God's called you to do. Man, look at take heart with Gideon here. Know that you serve a patient God and he is with you. And what he's called you to do, if you're waiting in that moment to not have an ounce of fear to step out in obedience to him, you will never obey him. That's why God, when encountering Joshua and so many throughout Scripture, be strong and courageous. God's saying, I know you are scared. I know you're afraid, but trust me. Be obedient and know that I'm God. And finally, let's go to number 4. God's presence, not your own power, is the difference maker. God's presence, not your own power, is the difference maker. God works through our fears and weaknesses to accomplish His will, to demonstrate His power and strength, and to receive all the glory. You need to know this. As we learn through Gideon, God often works in ways that seem impractical or foolish to us. He did so through Gideon. He took an army of 32,000 and whittled it all the way down to 100. And he did so by taking, not only telling all that are scared, and then when he had them gleaned from 10,000 to 300, he didn't take the 300 valiant warriors. It's not like the movie 300. These are like the, you know, this is JV squad here. And then he strips them down to 100. You're thinking, you got to be kidding me. Like, if we're going to attack these numerous, at least send me in with the A squad. No, B team. But not only that, when they went marching in, they weren't up holding their swords and had like some, you know, they didn't come riding in on some animal that these Midianites had never seen and thought, oh man, they brought in a new tactic. No, they came in, listen to this, they marched to war, greatly outnumbered, armed with trumpets, clay jars, and torches. Not only were they whittled down to nearly nothing of an army, but even with what they were armed with seemed useless when it came to doing any kind of damage to the Midianites. But as we know, through their breaking of the clay jars and the torches, the Midianites panicked and turned on themselves, and God proved Himself powerful and faithful to fulfill His purpose. You see, God reduced the strength of man in Gideon's account to ensure he alone received the credit and the glory. I ask you this morning, are you fully reliant upon your own strength? When you think about stepping into God's calling on your life, when you think about obeying the Lord, are you always gauging it based on your own strength? Are you always gauging your obedience based on where you're at spiritually in that moment? Are you always gauging it based on, well, I just don't feel like I know enough here, or I just don't feel strong enough in this area. I'm too weak here, or I don't know enough. And everything you do spiritually is based upon how personally competent you feel in your own ability to accomplish it in your own power. In doing so, you are directly hindering the power of God from flowing through your life. Here's a good quote. God resists situations where we could take credit. God resists situations where we can sensibly take credit. And sadly, this is often where we reside spiritually. Oftentimes, that's exactly where we live. And you know, as I was thinking about that, I couldn't help but think of in the church context. How oftentimes do we step into spaces where we in our weakness and we in our inferiority acknowledge, God, we're asking you to do what only you can do. So many times we operate in a way that when you get to the heels of it and you get to the aftermath of it, you can sit down and do a SWOT analysis and adequately explain why this event was so successful or why this happened or what made this go. Well, we did this well and we were planned in this way and we did this and this made this and everything. We can steer it back if we're not careful. Like, yeah, we did a real good job. When God desires to move, He desires to move in a way where only He can get the credit for it. We need to be careful to always posture ourselves in the presence of God. God reassured Gideon throughout this. From the first moment he encountered him, he said, "The Lord is with you." In verse 16, "I know you," verse 15, "I know your family's weak and you're the youngest, but I will be with you." In verse 9 of chapter 7, "For I have handed it over to you." Verse 34 of chapter 6, the Spirit of the Lord enveloped Gideon. We see God's presence faithfully moving in and through Gideon to accomplish his will. And we need to understand it is his presence in our lives, not our own power, that is the difference maker. So we need to be intentional every day that we live as ordinary people to recognize we're ordinary. And the only way anything extraordinary can be done in and through us is through the presence of God in us and through us. Daily, we need to acknowledge our dependency on Him, desiring everything in our life to give Him the glory that He deserves. So I encourage you again with these four principles. Know this today, as an ordinary person who God, an extraordinary God, desires to encounter and use, know that God does not see you how you see you. That He is more patient with you than you could ever imagine. That He moves you beyond your doubts and your fears through simple steps of obedience. Neither of Gideon's steps of obedience were perfect, but even through his imperfect obedience, God brought blessing over his life and used him in a mighty way. And finally, know that God's presence, not your own power, is the difference maker. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for Gideon and the example we learned from him. But God, as Gideon would rightfully tell us this morning, not to him be the glory, that you did through him what only you could do. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people like Gideon that would trust you, that would take simple steps of obedience. God, help us to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to be marked by the identity you've placed on our life. And God, you've demonstrated your heart towards us through Jesus Christ, your Son. God, help us to anchor our identity there. Help us to gauge your patience based upon the grace and the mercy poured out through Jesus on the cross. Help us to follow the example of Jesus and his obedience to your will. And God, help us to rely. Help us to realize we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ that now lives through us. God, do extraordinary things through us, only by you and for you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.